Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in God's word to Exodus chapter 20 for our sermon text this evening. Exodus chapter 20, we'll be looking this evening at the second commandment. We'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 6. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Give careful attention now as we read together the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word, and for the power that comes with it, because it is your word, the word of the same God who spoke the universe into existence. And so we pray now that you would help us, for we need your help. We ask that you would help me as I speak, and that you would help all of us as we are under your word. Help us to understand, believe, and rejoice in your word to us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. King Jehu was a complicated character. In the days of the divided kingdom, when Israel had been split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, a wave of false worship had flooded the northern kingdom. This northern kingdom of Israel had descended into outright and open Baal worship under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. And so God raised up this man named Jehu to be king. And Jehu is praised for his zeal in destroying the wicked queen Jezebel, the worshipers and priests of Baal, and wiping out this idolatry. 2 Kings 10:28 tells us Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So far, Jehu has a pretty good resume, but Jehu did not go far enough. He did something wrong, and in the immediately following verse, 2 Kings 10 tells us what it was. Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. These golden calves, built by an earlier king, Jeroboam, were meant to be images of Yahweh, the true God. And because Jehu, though he purged Israel of its Baal worship, did not destroy these images, the judgment on him, given in 2 Kings 10:31, is that he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. What was Jehu's failure? How did he sin and cause the people to sin? Not by allowing the people to worship false gods like Baal, he addressed that, but in continuing to allow the people to attempt to worship the true God in the wrong way. The story of Jehu helps us to start to understand the distinction between the first and second commandments. While they are related, they are not redundant. The first commandment focuses exclusively on whom we worship. But the second commandment raises the additional issue of how we worship. Someone like Jehu, it seems, had some interest in the first commandment but had forgotten the second, and we do not want to make Jehu's mistake. And so tonight, we're going to look closely at this second commandment. And as we do, we will see clearly that we must worship the right God in the right way, which is his way. We must worship the right God in the right way, which is his way. And tonight, I want to begin by exploring together the meaning of this commandment, unpacking what it means. Then we're going to look at some applications of this commandment to us in the church today. And then we're going to conclude by looking at why this commandment is so difficult for us to keep. So our 3 points this evening are meaning, application, and difficulty. We begin with the meaning of this second commandment. What does it mean? And of course, it's obvious when you first look at it. This commandment is concerned that we worship the true God alone. We are not to worship any other created thing. It's very comprehensive. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. We certainly are not to make images of such things and worship through them the creature rather than the creator. But it has long been observed that the greater focus of this commandment, as we've already started to see, is on worshiping the creator in the right way. You can see here, in this making of graven images and likenesses, the focus is on our worship. We will find later in Exodus, God allows likenesses of created things to be made in the right contexts. He will even command some to be made in the decorations of the tabernacle. The concern here is clear in verses 4 and 5. You shall not bow down to these images. You shall not serve them. Images shall have no place in the worship of the Lord your God. Now, to understand how this applies to us, it's helpful to understand that ancient idolaters rarely thought that the statue before them was literally their God. We see an example of this. The Israelites, when they build the golden calf in Exodus 32, we're going to see that they did not think that they were worshiping a calf. They did not think the statue itself was their God. They thought they were worshiping Yahweh by means of the calf. And so in Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then they said, 'This is your God,'" speaking of the calf, "'this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And when Aaron sees this, what does he do? In Exodus 32, 5, he proclaims, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." It was an attempt to worship the true God through this statue. Ancient idolatry was built on an assumption that the gods lived in the heavens or lived on places like the Greek Mount Olympus. What was the image for? The image was to represent, to channel, to bring near this distant deity and, to some extent, to place this deity under the control of the people. You see, if you carry around this representation, this presence of your God, the God is understood to go with you. If you make sacrifices before your idol, it was understood that the God is going to be fed and happy with you. You can force the God to go certain places or do certain things by what you do to this image. And so, as one commentator puts it, to make an image of Yahweh is to try to walk Yahweh around on a leash, try to bring him down, try to control him, try to put him in a package that people want him to be in. And so the ban on making images then is a message to the Israelites, not merely that you should not make an image of the invisible God, though that is certainly at the heart of it, but even beyond that, you should not try to bring him down, to manipulate him, to control him. You must come humbly before him and worship in his way. And lest we think that this is just a minor concern, a tangential point to God's true concerns, he makes it clear he cares deeply about the way his people worship him. You can just see it on the page. This commandment receives as much attention as any of the others, more than only one other commandment. The Lord is concerned deeply that we keep this commandment, and he gives a reason in verse 5 and into verse 6. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, we might stumble over this word jealous, but we need to understand the reason God cares so much is really love. God's jealous love for his people. Now, among humans, right, jealousy is almost universally considered a negative thing and almost always It is a bad thing, selfish and destructive. But with God, it is not. It is pure. This is his holy zeal, the burning exclusivity of God's love for his people, the exclusive relationship that we saw last Sunday considering the first commandment. But just as in a marriage, you would think not much of a husband who coolly shrugs while his wife goes off with another man, so too, we would think not much of a God who does not care who we worship. The old poet John Donne wrote it well in a prayer for God to purge him from idolatrous loves when he wrote, "Oh, if thou carest not whom I love, alas, thou lovest not me." Now, why would God be jealous in this way if his people worship an idol not necessarily meant to represent another God, but to represent him? Why would God be jealous when his people try to worship him in the wrong way? This clearly shows us that in God's estimation, false worship does not bring you to the true God. To worship a falsehood is to be led astray. In 1 Kings, when King Jeroboam built those two calves that we've already thought about in the northern kingdom, these two calves were supposed to represent the God who had brought Israel out of Egypt, the Lord made it very clear what he had actually done. In 1 Kings 14, verse 9, he says to Jeroboam, "You have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back." You see what the Lord is saying? There is no path from idols to the true God. You cannot get to the true God by way of the imaginations and images and inventions of men. If you are worshiping an image of God, you are only worshiping another God altogether. And so God is jealous. His zeal, his love is provoked when we worship gods and images of our own imagining. And he warns here that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to 3 and 4 generations. And this warning sobers us. It must. Of course, to understand this, it is important for us to remember that we and our children all, by nature, as sinners, are under God's wrath unless he extends saving mercy. And the warning he gives here warns the people that our idolatry may have an impact on God's decision to extend mercy to our children. Most often, he is saying here, sobering as it is, he will withhold his mercy from the children of idolaters, leave them as those who hate him. Now, we need to understand this carefully. This warning is not an inflexible rule. We often see in Scripture and in our own experience that God can and does save the children of iniquitous, idolatrous fathers. This curse does only apply to those children who ultimately hate him. And we also need to be careful to understand that this warning does not mean that an otherwise righteous and believing child will be condemned exclusively for the sins of a father. Ezekiel 18 is clear. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Each one will die for his own sin, and yet we are sobered here by seeing that idolatry in God's sight has consequences for our children. It's a lesson about how seriously God takes our worship. With that said, do not miss the fact that the greater weight here is given to God's love, that though the curse may extend for 3 or 4 generations, the blessing extends to thousands. I do not think this 1,000 generations is supposed to be calculated literally so much as it's a way of understanding God's covenant is everlasting. It will never fail. As God tells Abraham in Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." God's faithfulness to his promise will never fail for us or our children. He will always be faithful. And this greater weight shows us that God's overwhelming desire for his covenant people is that we and our children would not persist in hatred of him through idolatrous worship, but that we would love and obey him. This warning then flows from the love of God, his jealous love for his people. And of course, we understand, as we consider the rest of Scripture, that God's jealous love for his people means that he does not leave us only with a warning, but he has also given us a way of forgiveness for our false worship. That out of the love of God, he has provided a way of forgiveness for those who have failed to worship God perfectly and purely in his way. The way of God, the way that we are to worship him, is through a mediator. It's through the mercy that is found for us in Jesus Christ. The mercy that comes to people like you and me who persistently remake God in our image, who persistently worship imaginations of him rather than worshiping according to his word. We who fall into persistent patterns of thinking we can control and manipulate God through our worship or outward activities, we understand that God has provided a way for us to come in and worship him, to be forgiven for all that if we worship through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the one whose once for all sacrifice cleanses us from our sins, whose perfect priesthood brings us near to worship God in God's way, understanding that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, and that those who draw near to God through him will be saved to the uttermost and never cast out. So we seek our access, our worship of God, not through our own perfection and not through idols and images and other false worship, but through the grace of Jesus Christ. And all of this, so far, we've tried to understand then what this commandment means, that we must worship the true God alone, that we must understand to attempt to worship him in any false way is to worship a falsehood and not him. And we need to understand that worshiping him in his way, apart from any images, means coming to him through Jesus Christ, not our own inventions. These things said, then, we come tonight to our second point, a point of considering the application of this to the church. How does this commandment practically apply to you and me as believers, trusting in the blood of Christ and yet understanding God does not intend to leave us in our false worship? How does this commandment guide the purification of the worship of God's people? Well, there are at least three clear applications that we need to make from this second commandment. The first is very clear in the mere existence of the commandment. God decides how we should worship him. God decides how we should worship him. It's clear in the second commandment. God determines the proper way of worshiping God. And that's why our shorter catechism puts it this way. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. You see, you and I, we might not be very tempted to start practicing overt idol worship, to try to make images of the invisible God. But we are continually encouraged to try approaching God in ways not appointed in his word. This is all around us. People are trying to figure out ways of approaching God that make sense to us, that make sense to the world around us. And we ourselves understand that if our only concern is to do what feels comfortable and familiar to us, then we will just worship in whatever way our own traditions and upbringings train us to do. Often, the people of God start to fall into wondering, if it makes sense to other people, why not do it? Why not worship God in the way that other people express themselves spiritually? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God warns his people against this kind of logic of looking around at what other people do and shaping our worship accordingly. He says in Deuteronomy 12, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, the other nations around, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." He goes on to say, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." You see the principle clearly in God's word. Our worship must be regulated carefully according to what God has required, not the expectations of men or our own hearts. While we are eager and happy to try to help visitors, help new Christians understand what we are doing in our worship, we do not determine our worship by what is popular, but by what God's word says. And if you've been around Reformed churches very long, you know that this is known as the regulative principle of worship. What is the regulative principle of worship? It's this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, of course, there can be some debate among godly believers about what exactly Scripture prescribes and regulates in worship. But as that debate goes on, the principle is key. Whatever we do in worship must be grounded in what God has commanded us to do in his word. And if that's true, if God's word is the only way that we are to regulate our worship, then a second application follows. And of course, it's the most obvious application from this commandment. God's design for our worship is that we worship without images. We worship without images. This is true in a very literal sense. This is why you see no crucifix or statues or paintings of Jesus in this space. And it's why we avoid such things in our own personal devotions. We never bow down before any image whatsoever. Now remember the ancient impulse. Why did they make images? It was to try to bring God close, to make him controllable and accessible. Statues and pictures are not what is going to bring God close to you. Hear what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul concludes a few verses further on in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For God's people at all times, the word of God is at the center of our worship. It's by the word of God that he comes near to us and makes himself accessible to us. Not through images. And this is why the center of our worship is the preaching of the word of God, not bowing before idols. We want to avoid literal images in worship. And of course, this avoidance of such images also warns us that we need to avoid the kinds of man-made rituals and practices that are also designed to bring God under our control. Man-made rituals of a certain pattern of prayer, praying the right way, because we believe then God has to do what we want. Performing the right rituals and believing that God will therefore bless us, or even though it's absurd, people do it. If I just buy this televangelist's consecrated prayer rug for $40, God will have to hear me. These things are idolatry. This is seeking to access and control God in ways apart from the ways he has instituted in his word. So the second application that we've seen is that we avoid images and all similar things by which we would try to control our access to God in man's way, not God's way. And that brings us then to a third application. We've been thinking about our worship of God, but of course, a third application of this commandment is that we must avoid making any images of God at all. This commandment does not forbid images of created things in contexts outside of worship, but it does forbid any images of God in any context whatsoever. And I don't think it's hard to understand why. You see, to contemplate God should be to worship him. It is certainly not a goal of Christians to cultivate some separation in our mind in which we are able to think about God without worshiping and adoring him. And this means the second commandment restrains us from making images of God for any purposes at all. Not merely because you can't make an image of the invisible God, but even more because we want to worship God at all times, and we are not to worship with images. And this includes not just statues and paintings, but our minds. Now, of course, we understand Scripture often speaks anthropomorphically. It uses images, metaphors, to help us understand God, and these things are helpful. But the second commandment restrains us from ever making such things into a sustained mental image of God. We should not, as God's people, make practices of closing our eyes and imagining God as an old man in heaven, or imagining God giving us a hug, or imagining God doing such things. Because when we cultivate such mental images of God that are not built on his word, we are always reducing him, distorting him, turning him into something he is not. You see, it's when we try to access God through an image of our own invention that we wind up accessing only a God of our own invention. We should not make any images of God, even in our minds. And though we only have time to touch on this briefly this evening, we also need to understand that this has an implication for images of Jesus Christ. It has become popular in recent years, even in Reformed circles, to throw out the Reformer's caution about making and using images of Jesus. The argument is that since Jesus came in the flesh with a true human nature, making a picture of him is not the same as making a picture of God. And while we understand that many people who make such arguments are well-intentioned, we want to be wary of this. For Jesus was very clear about the fact that seeing him was linked with seeing the Father. In John 14:9, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Yes, Jesus has a true human nature. And yet, in a mysterious way, to see him is not just to see his human nature. It's to see his person, to see God the Son in the flesh. It is, in some sense, to come face to face with God. And you and I have no idea what Jesus looked like. And therefore, all these images of him that are so popular and so widely circulated, that have such hold on people, that move people to tears, these are images made out of our imagination. The Gospels give us no description of him. The apostles who saw him in their writings make no attempt to describe him. Why is this? I think this is very intentional. And it brings us to our final point this evening: the difficulty of this commandment. Why is this commandment hard for us to keep? And I think the reason is quite simple. It's hard for humans to be content living by faith and not by sight. We want to see what we believe, and we want to see it now. And understand, this longing, in one sense, is good. It's good to long to see our Savior. Revelation 22 sets before us that wonderful day when in the new heavens and the new earth, the servants of the Lamb will see his face. We desire that. And John encourages us to hope for it in 1 John 3, verse 2, when he says, "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." One day our faith will turn to sight, but for now, Christians are called to wait. Do you remember what Jesus says to Thomas when Thomas has insisted on seeing Jesus before he would believe that he had risen from the dead? In John 20:29, Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." When the Apostle Peter later wrote of our hope of the future appearing of Christ in glory, he says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And Paul as well, thinking of our longing to be with the Lord, wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." I think it is impatience with walking by faith, not by sight, that so often leads us down the path of idolatry. We're tired of faith. We don't want to trust a God we can't see. We don't want to trust a God we can't control. We want to be able to drag him along, bring him with us, make him visible, and bring him under our control in some way. To think impatience is at the root of idolatry is not something I've just made up. It's what we see in Exodus chapter 32. When the Israelites make their golden calf, Moses, their mediator, is up on the mountain in the presence of God. And Exodus 32 verse 1 tells us, it was when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain that they got the idea to build the calf. You see what they're thinking. The mediator is up there. We need something to bring God down here. No more faith. Give us sight. Make us a God we can see. Brothers and sisters, we rejoice that in Jesus Christ, God has come in the flesh. He has revealed himself in an amazing and visible way. Jesus is the one who brings God near to man and brings man to God, the one mediator between God and man. And now, he, our mediator, is not here to be seen by sight. We are to believe in him by faith while he, much like Moses on the mountain, is in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the one we long to see, is at the right hand of the Father. And though it is hard to live by faith, not by sight, it will do us no good to seek a shortcut to God by making images of God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. It's in Christ that he has come near. It's in Christ that we see him. And for now, we know Christ through his word, not through images. And so may we not, as Israel did, grow impatient while our mediator is on the mountain. May we not grow impatient with God's timing, God's way of worship, seeking to find God on man's terms, not his, and in doing so find only a falsehood that cannot save. People of God, as you think about how it is that we worship God and how it is that God comes near, what better way could God come near than in the way he has already done? What better way could he become accessible to us than in Jesus Christ, the one who is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, who has come to be with his people, who has sent his Spirit to abide in us? We have every guarantee that as we live by faith, our God is near us and with us and accessible to us. And so do not let your longing to see him turn you aside to any cheap imagination. Cling instead to this promise that we have, that one day those who believe without seeing will find faith giving way to sight. Christ will return. We will see his face. Until that day, we worship without images, but we worship joyfully, seeking to worship the right God in his way, living and worshiping by faith, not by sight, even as we do say and should say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we may see you. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to you in prayer, we do long for that day when faith turns to sight, and we need your sustaining grace to keep us patient, patient and humble to worship you in your way, to wait as you have called us to wait, to love our Lord Jesus Christ, though we have not seen him. Lord, help us to do these things. Forgive us for our failures, for our impatience, for our false imaginations and false images of you. Lord, we pray that you would help us in all of our lives to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you in your way, until that day when worshiping you in your way does mean beholding the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.